thank you for that this morning. If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We have, since the first of the year, been doing a study through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in the middle portion of chapter 15. Now, I have to be honest with you, as a pastor, we're human. Now, that doesn't surprise most of you, but it may surprise some people. Being a pastor doesn't mean that you're sinless and perfect and everything always goes along great. And pastors have a tendency, just like all of us, to want to see results immediately. And here's what I mean. It's a whole lot easier as a pastor to stand up here and preach week after week and scream and holler and yell and spit and bang on the pulpit and tell people to live differently. And then the next week see them live differently and think, I'm doing something good. It's a temptation when you are a parent raising your children to try to drill into their heads and their lives to be good people and do this and don't do that. And then when you see that outward result, to pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a good parent. But the problem that results in bad behavior outwardly is an inward problem. I titled this message this morning, Don't Put the Cart Before the Horse. We in the church have had a bad reputation the last few hundred years. Well, I would even argue the last 1,500 years, 1,800 years, of teaching people to be better people on the outside and kind of ignoring what's happening on the inside. And then we see people live better lives on the outside and we think we're doing some good, but if the heart never changes, then we're wasting our efforts. Let's look this morning, Acts chapter 15. And for those who've not been here for some of this study in Acts, I'll get us caught up here. But we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 through verse 35. It says, Then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded and said, Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for His name. And the words of the prophets agree with this as it is written, After these things I will return and rebuild David's tent, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up again, so that those who are left of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord who does these things, which have been known from long ago. Therefore, in My judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, and he has read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. And they wrote this letter to be delivered by them. From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brethren from among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Because we have heard that some, to whom we gave no authorization, went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Then being sent off, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and strengthened them with a long message. After spending some time there, they were sent back in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch teaching and proclaiming the message of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You this morning that You have given us Your Word, that we can read it and learn from it. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to each of our hearts this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring everybody up to speed, a little context of what's going on here in Acts chapter 15. Acts is the story of the growth and spread of Christianity. It begins in chapter 1 as Jesus ascends into heaven. And just before he ascends, he tells his disciples, he says, "Wait, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, who will give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and it's a massive display of the power of God. And over 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Well, then we read as the message begins to spread, and then there's persecution. And so the Jewish, they were Jews, now they're Christians. They kind of spread out of Jerusalem and head back home because of persecution. And the message they take with them, and as they go back to their homes, they tell people about Jesus. And then God begins to open the door to the Gentiles. You say, who are the Gentiles? It's easy. The Gentiles are anybody who's not Jewish. Everybody's either a Jew or a Gentile. And the Gentiles were the people who weren't Jewish. And so the message of Jesus began to spread to the Gentiles. And as it spread north from modern-day Israel and then westward up into Asia Minor, and the message began to spread in places that were predominantly Gentiles. Well, then back home in Jerusalem, the church, which is mostly Jewish believers who put their faith in Christ, they begin to be troubled by, why is God working among the Gentiles? I thought we're God's people. The Jews are God's people, not the Gentiles. And so there begins to be some discussion and some trouble about this. And as we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 15, some men from Jerusalem go northward to Antioch, the center city of missionary work. One of the main churches up there, they send some men up there. In the beginning of Acts 15, these men say to the Gentiles, unless you're circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, moving your minds beyond the physical thing that it's talking about, here's what they're saying in essence. These men were saying, Gentiles, it's great you've become Christians, but you have to become Jews and follow everything in the Old Testament, all the dietary laws, all the practices, all the rituals, all the routines of Jewish people in order to really be Christians. And Paul and Barnabas debate with him and say, no, that's not the case. Well, Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch back down to Jerusalem, and they have what theologians call the Jerusalem Council, because it was the church leaders in Jerusalem that were meeting and discussing and saying, well, what do we do about these Gentiles who've now become followers of God, whose people are the Jewish people? Are they supposed to become Jewish? What do we do here? And they did not know what to do. They were in a legitimate concern about how they proceed in sharing the message of Jesus, and what do they need to tell these Gentiles? And so that gets us caught up to speed a little bit here. And as the conference begins here, Simon Peter, he spoke. He was the first one that shared the gospel of Jesus with the Gentiles. And he reminded them about how God did that work. And we see that in Acts chapter 10. Well, here in chapter 15, verse 12, the whole assembly, all the people gathered, the church leaders in Jerusalem, they all fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas report back to this council, all these leaders in Jerusalem, and they say, God has done a mighty, mighty work among the Gentiles. They say, God is not just working among the Jews as He did during the Old Testament times. Now He's working among the Gentiles as well, and His work is exploding and it's growing, and Jesus Christ is changing people's lives, Jews and Gentiles alike. And as they're trying to figure out what to do, the council doesn't want to make an uneducated decision. They want to say, what is God doing? Let's look. Paul and Barnabas, you've been out among the Gentiles. Tell us what God is doing. Peter, you were among some Gentiles. Tell us what God is doing. Because from that, they'll then say, what is it that God wants? And far too often, we, as followers of Jesus, we don't take the time to look and see what God has done in His Word. And we don't take time to look in around us and see what is God doing before we ask the question, what does God want? You see, sometimes we never get to the question, what does God want? We stop with, what do I want? But here, this council, they didn't say, well, we're the leaders. We follow Jesus day in and day out. We'll tell you what to do. No, they called two men who were not followers of Jesus during His earthly ministry. They said, tell us what God's doing. because we want to make the right decision. We want to seek the Lord with this. Well, Paul and Barnabas share about all that God has done, and then James speaks up. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," now that's Simon Peter, "has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for His name." And then he goes on to quote from the Old Testament. I love this. James does exactly what his older half-brother Jesus did when he was saying, "Here's what God wants." He quoted Scripture. I love that. James didn't say, "Let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what I've experienced." Because our experiences are great, but we can't base our theology on our experiences. You can have Italian late at night and you'll have a strange experience the next day. That doesn't mean you should change anything. And we have to be very careful that we don't base our theology on our experience, but we base our theology on the Word of God. Because God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. The Bible says that the Bible is God speaking His Word to us. And so we want to know about God. This is where we look. And James doesn't say, "Let me tell you what I think." James says, "Let's look at what the Word says." And we must be very careful about that in a day and an age when everybody's looking for an experience and seeking an experience, that we don't base our theology on our experiences. If your experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, then be careful. Be careful. So James here quotes from the Old Testament. Verses 16 to 18, he says, "After these things, I'll return and will rebuild David's tent, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and will set it up again so that those who are left of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things which have been known from long ago." So he's quoting here from Amos chapter 9, not one of the favorite books in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 45. And James says to the council of people who were raised Jews and knew the Old Testament and knew Isaiah and knew Amos, and he says, "Listen, guys, God said hundreds of years ago that He would rebuild His people even among the Gentiles." And so James says, God has already told us He's going to work among the Gentiles. So we can't negate that. We can't say that that's not really God's work, because as he says there, God will receive all those who call upon His name. And that's good news. That's why we call the gospel of Jesus Christ the gospel. That means good news, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins. That He was buried in a tomb and that God raised Him again the third day. It's good news. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, all who call upon the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. I know that was good news for me 11 and a half, almost 12 years ago now, when as a college student I gave my life to Jesus. And I am so thankful that Jesus did not say, "John, clean up your life, then you can come to me and be saved." But you see, sometimes we run the risk of telling people or presenting the message in such a way that people think we're saying, "Clean up your life, then you can come to God." But I love the truth in the Word of God that Jesus takes us exactly the way we are. And then He saves us and makes us a new creation and makes us new people. But we must be careful never to say that you must clean up who you are. God never said in the Old Testament, as these men are realizing, God didn't say the Gentiles have to become Jews, then they can call on the Lord. No, all who call on the Lord, even the Gentiles, come into the kingdom of God. And the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. You see, these men that went up to Antioch, what they were saying was, "We need to tell the Gentiles that they need to start doing this and start doing this and start doing this and start doing this and stop doing that and stop doing that and stop doing that. Then they can follow Jesus." And the world outside of the four walls of the church often think that's what we're saying in the church. You've got to do this and do that and do this and do that. Then you'll be a good Christian. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you come to Jesus Christ through faith and then let Jesus change you from the inside out. It's what I said at the beginning about the temptation we have to want to change people on the outside and think we're doing something good because we can see their behavior change. We can see their look change. We can hear that their language might change. And we can see that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, they're here, whereas they used to be there. And we can say, wow, we're doing something great. And we may be, we may not be. Because the message they might be getting is, I've got to do all this in order to become a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible said it says that it is through faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is by faith we are saved. By our faith in Jesus Christ we are saved. So, here's what James says after studying the Scripture, sharing it with the council, verse 19. James says, therefore, my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles. I like that. First conclusion, he says, don't give them extra burdens. Don't say, okay, now you're a Christian, so you got to start doing all these things that the Jews do. You know, we do that sometimes in the church, and we can intimidate people. Maybe some of you have had a similar experience. God speaks to your heart, and you respond, and you give your life to Jesus, and you join the church. And before you leave that day, they've got you to sign up, teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, go out on visitation, do this Wednesday, do that on Saturday afternoon. And you go, whoa. You're thinking, slow down here. We got to be very careful that we don't try to make it seem like you've got to do 1,000 things to be a Christian or to become a Christian. And so James says, let's not cause extra difficulties here. Let's not put the cart before the horse. Here's what he says, verse 20. But instead, we should write to them, we should let them know a few things that are critical in that day and age. The first one, abstain from things polluted by idols. In other words, as they clarify in verse 29 in the letter they send, don't eat food that was sacrificed at the pagan temples to the false gods. That was very common in that world. In fact, you go into a city, and each city in some places had their own god. And that god had a temple. And you wanted to go worship that god, then you went to that temple. And you brought in an animal, and they sacrificed it right on the altar. And you know, you bring in the whole cow. Well, what do you do with all that beef? Well, you don't want to just let it go to waste. So tomorrow afternoon, you go down to the market, and that same cow that was sitting at the altar last night is now on sale for $3.99 a pound. You see? And James says, well, don't eat that food. Now, Paul will talk about that later in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians about what to do with that food. Should you eat it or should you not eat it? Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that if you eat of the sacrifice, you participate in the sacrifice. And so if you eat the food that was offered to the idol, you're participating in worshiping the idol. And he gives his evidence for that, the fact that as we as believers take the Lord's Supper, that's how we participate. What did Jesus say about the bread? This is my body. What did he say about the wine they drank? This is my blood. And so Paul says as we take the Lord's Supper, we're participating in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so if you eat the food offered at the false God's temple, then you're participating in that sacrifice. And so James says, well, tell them don't eat that food any longer because they've become Christians. They're not worshiping the false God, so don't eat that food any longer. The next thing he tells them, verse 20, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality was rampant in that day. You know, sometimes we might talk about conditions in our country and things and we say, oh, it's never been this bad before. Yeah, it was worse back then. Not to brush today's problems under the rug, but it was worse back then where men had multiple wives and would go to these pagan temples. Not only would they bring in things, animals to sacrifice, but then they would go sleep with the temple prostitutes as a way of worshiping that false god. Rampant immorality. And James says, we need to tell them not to live like that any longer because they are a follower of Jesus. And so don't live that way any longer. The next two things he mentions, to abstain from eating anything that has been strangled and abstain from blood. These two relate to Jewish dietary customs. Now, it's very interesting in Leviticus chapter 17 that talks about not to eat anything or not to eat the blood, because as the Jews understood that the soul was contained in the blood. And so if you eat the blood from an animal, and you're eating the life and the soul of that animal. And so it says in Leviticus 17 and in Leviticus 18 as well, I believe, about if a hunter killed an animal, before he brings the animal and the carcass into the house, drain all the blood out. Now, God gave them that instruction not to give them an extra thing to do, but because of understanding that bacteria sets in. And that all kinds of things begin to happen if you don't properly dress and take care of an animal you just killed out in the wild. And so God was giving them some safety and security in that way. But a Jewish person in that day, they wouldn't eat anything that had any blood with it. They wouldn't have a medium rare steak like the way I like it. You know, warm it on both sides, put it on the plate. You know, they just wouldn't do that. Would not dare eat like that. They wouldn't eat animals that were strangled. There was a procedure that had to go through to kill the animals. And the Jewish person wouldn't dare eat that way. So why does James tell the Gentiles this? Because the church ate meals together on a regular basis. And so when the church would meet at the home of a Jewish person who'd become a Christian, they're not going to serve any of that kind of food. But when they meet in the home of a Gentile Christian, they might serve whatever, because that's how they've always lived and how they've always eaten. And James says, don't offend your brothers by what you put on the table. Don't offend them. You have the freedom to eat whatever you want to eat, but don't offend them by your freedom. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. As a Christian, it's permissible. You know, it's a saying some people use, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Well, Paul says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And so James says, here's the guidelines we should send. And then he says, verse 21, because since the ancient times, Moses has been read in every city, and they proclaim him in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, James says there's Jews everywhere. And so wherever there are Gentile Christians, we can guarantee there are Jewish Christians. And we need to let the Gentile Christians know that, yes, they have freedom. No, they don't have to become Jewish and follow 500 new rules, but they need to be respectful of the Jewish believers. And so here's kind of what he's saying. First, James says, first, they get saved, put their faith in Jesus. Then their lives need to be changed. You see, not like those guys said at the beginning of the chapter that said, you need to live different, you need to become Jewish, follow all these rules, then you can come to Jesus. James says, no, come to Jesus, salvation first by faith, then works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, as I read earlier, and verse 10, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. You see the order that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2? We're saved by faith, then we go do good works. But we as Christians far too many times tell people, do good works, and we don't tell them anything about faith. We don't tell them anything about grace. And we make people think it's works, works, do more works, do more works, be better people. And then at the funeral home, after you pass away, everybody will say, well, they're a good person, they're in a better place, because, man, they did a lot of good stuff. I hear that time and time again at the funeral home, and so many times I don't hear a word about their faith in Jesus, but I hear about all the good that they did, and then I hear that they must be in a better place because of all the good that they did, and nothing about Jesus. The only way anybody goes to a better place, the only way we go to heaven, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we have to wrestle with that decision, or that statement. Is he telling the truth? Is he lying? Is he crazy? C.S. Lewis said there's three options with Jesus. First, he's a liar. He said he was the only way. He said he was the Son of God, and he knew he was fooling people. He's a liar. I don't think you'll find too many people that won't want to say Jesus is a liar. But secondly, he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He said he's the Son of God. He said he's the only way to heaven, and he's just crazy. He thinks he is. And we've got people today. You can go to certain hospitals. You go to certain wards and visit certain people that tell you they think they're Jesus or the Antichrist or God or Santa Claus or whoever. C.S. Lewis said, well, Jesus was either a liar, or he was crazy, or he's the Lord. He's telling the truth. And he made that statement. He said, I am the only way to heaven. And 3 days later, after they had crucified him, God raised him up from the dead. You see, in the Old Testament, God said, if anyone claims to be a prophet and what they say is a prophecy does not come true, the Word of God says, kill them. And here Jesus boldly proclaimed to be the Son of God, boldly proclaimed to be the only way to heaven. And what happened when He died? God raised Him from the dead. And it changed the lives of His followers. They were scared to death. When they came and arrested Jesus, you know the story. His disciples, they split, they fled, they were scared to death. But when they saw Jesus resurrected, they were changed people. They boldly stood in the face of the same men that crucified Jesus and said, we can't stop talking about Jesus. Kill us if you have to. We're not stopping telling people He was raised from the dead. Changed the whole course of history. And so we put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Then live different lives. James is also telling them that these Christians have freedom in Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got freedom. Romans chapter 6 says you died to sin. Chapter 7 says you died to the law. You have freedom. But also in those chapters, the Apostle Paul says, but now use that freedom to live for Jesus. Use that freedom to yield your life to Jesus Christ. You have freedom, but Jesus said, be holy for I am holy. And that's where works come in. That's where cleaning up the outside of our life comes in after we put our faith in Jesus. And James thirdly is saying, don't let your freedom be a stumbling block to others. James is saying to these Gentiles, don't say, well, I'm not Jewish, so I'm going to eat whatever I want. And if you don't like it, deal with it. He says, don't do that. Be careful. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans, says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, don't let your freedom be used as a stumbling block for others. And we've got to be very careful about that as believers. We sometimes say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have to read my Bible. I don't really have to pray. I don't really have to go to church. I don't really have to do any of those things, but I'm a Christian. And then other people who are not followers of Jesus see that you say you're a Christian and they see how you live your life, and it's a stumbling block to them. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 2 tells the Jews, he says, because of your hypocrisy, the Gentiles blaspheme God. I remember when I was a student at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and at the time there were about 6,000 students at Liberty University. Now they're approaching 12,000, and I just graduated 8 years ago. The school has exploded in growth. And in Lynchburg, Virginia, and we're not too far from that, but in Lynchburg, Virginia, people have one of two opinions of Liberty University. They really like it or they really hate it. There's no third option. And a lot of that was because of their feelings with Dr. Falwell and whatever, however that goes. But I can remember all the time people in Lynchburg, editorials in the Lynchburg paper written all the time about those Liberty University students with the Liberty University parking sticker in the back window. Liberty University students zooming down my residential road, speeding through traffic, running red lights, da da da, you know, with that Liberty University sticker in the back window. They gave a bad testimony for the school and for those folks. And you and I have to be very careful. We call ourselves followers of Jesus, how we live our lives. Not to offend others by our freedoms. I think about the team that I'm going to Ethiopia with. We leave 3 weeks from yesterday and be gone for 18 days. And with the believers that we're going to be working with there in the southern part of Ethiopia, out in the villages, there's not even any missionaries there. It's somewhat dangerous, but just nobody even cares about that part of the world. But there's some churches and some believers there. And they live in an area that's 60% Muslim. And the Muslims, the women, when they dress, all you can see of them is their face, their hands, and their feet, the Muslim women. And so when those women became followers of Jesus, they still have to dress that way because they've had Muslims say, why should I become a follower of Jesus so that my women can expose their skin like your women do? You see, a woman saying, well, I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to wear a skirt that comes down to my knees, and it becomes a stumbling block. And so those on our team, we've been told what we can wear and cannot wear. It doesn't affect me so much. I don't wear dresses. But on that issue, just want to clear that up. But on that issue, you know, and there's several other things that we've got to be careful as we go and work with them in their culture and their customs, that we don't become a stumbling block to them. And we can't let our freedom in Christ be a stumbling block to others. And you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and, you know, I can serve God or not serve God or whatever. Be very careful that you're not a stumbling block to others. But so they make this decision. They decide to send a letter very quickly. Verse 22 and 23, it says, "The apostles and the elders, along with the whole church, decide to select men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they send Judas, who's also called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers." So they select some people to carry this message to all these Gentile churches. And I won't go through and read the whole letter again, verses 25 to 28, but a couple of things to note in there. They say that the Holy Spirit led them in their decisions. They say in verse 24, "Because we've heard that some that we gave no authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts." There were false teachers that went out from Jerusalem. There's false teachers out there today. Especially on Sunday, you flip through the channels on Sunday afternoon and Sunday night, there's preaching from every kind of thing you can imagine, and you'll hear every kind of message imaginable. Some of it's true, and some of it's garbage. Some of it you can't change the channel quick enough because it's false teaching. I don't care how much money you mail in to some guy on TV, it's not going to increase your bank account because you sent him money. I don't care what they say. It's not what the Bible says. There's some false teaching and bad teaching out there. And so they write this letter and say, "There's some bad teaching you've received, so we're sending Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas along with this letter to clear up some things." And they say the Holy Spirit led us in this. It was verse 28. It was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours. They prayed. They used Scripture. They didn't just give their opinions out. And so they give their conclusions, verse 29, "That you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." They say, "If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." It's not an exhaustive list, but it says, here's some things that you'll deal with in your culture where you live as followers of Jesus to be very careful of. Because if the new follower of Jesus went back into the pagan temple and told all the other friends of theirs that are worshiping the false gods, "Hey, come worship Jesus. Let Jesus change your life like me. I know we're sitting here together doing the same thing, but let Jesus change your life." They'd say, "Yeah, right." The years I was a youth pastor, I would have students that occasionally would talk about, you know, well, their friend so-and-so's parents are going out of town and they're inviting everybody over and they got a bunch of alcohol and they're going to have a party. And these kids in my youth group would say, "Well, I'm going to go and tell them about Jesus." No, you're not. Number one, if they would even listen to you, they might not understand what you're saying. But more importantly, the fact that you're not telling them about Jesus at the lunch table or any other time, you're certainly not going to tell them about Jesus while everybody's having a party. And so don't go down to the local bar to start telling your friends about Jesus who changes your life. There's other places to do that. If they're your friends, talk to them. Share Christ with them. So these men go and deliver the letter, verse 30. "Then being sent off, they went down to Antioch after gathering the assembly and delivered the letter. When they read it," look what happened, "they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Up in Antioch, they must have waited day after day after day for those men to come back from Jerusalem with a decision about what are they supposed to do. But they rejoiced because it was further verification of their freedom in Christ. Further, their understanding that they put their faith in Jesus, let Jesus Christ change their life. Doesn't matter. They could have been the worst sinner in town, but Jesus changes their life. Then start to live different. You see, and that's the way it's supposed to work. Come to Christ, let Him change your life. The Bible says that if we seek after God, He gives us desires in our heart. He puts a desire there to be a godly person. He puts a desire there to spend time with other believers. He puts a desire there to read His Word. And if you say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have any desire to pray, any desire to read the Bible, any desire to come to the house of God," I would say, check your heart. Have you really put your faith in Jesus? Have you really put your faith in Jesus? Or did you do like so many? "I was 6 years old and I prayed a prayer so I wouldn't go to hell." You ask any 6-year-old, "Do you want to go to hell?" "No, pray this prayer." They pray it after you. They'll do whatever you tell them to do. "And I prayed that prayer and had somebody tell me, 'Well, you're going to go to heaven. Nothing will ever change that.' When I was 13, I was baptized in a Baptist church. And they said, 'Now that you've been baptized, you're saved, you're baptized, you're going to heaven. Have a nice life.' And I lived the rest of my next 7 years before I became a follower of Jesus, thinking I was just fine. But I had no desire for the things of God. Not one bit. Until sitting in my dorm room one night as a freshman in college, reading in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus made this statement. He said, "What does it profit a man that gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And Jesus became a real person to me that night. I didn't hear anything audibly. I didn't see anything. But He spoke to my heart. And I prayed and I said, "Jesus, forgive me for how I've lived. I've not given You one thought in my life. But I would just want to give my life to You right now." I mean, prior to that night, I'd lived the previous 2.5 years drunk or stoned every single day. Every single day. And Jesus didn't say, "Put that away, clean this up, then come to me." He spoke to my heart that night. And when I realized what Jesus Christ had done for me, and when I realized that He wanted my whole life, I put that stuff away. And God gave me a desire to spend time in His Word. He gave me a desire to pray, a desire to be with other Christians at church. It was an amazing thing. Before, I could care less about it. Now, all of a sudden, I wanted to be there. I wanted to be around God's people. I wanted to learn more about the Lord because I was part of His family. And we've got to be careful that we don't put the cart before the horse. They read this letter in Antioch and they were excited because they were on the right path. They were doing the right thing. And we've got to be careful. We live in what they call the Bible Belt. It's not much of a Bible Belt, but that's what they call this area. Many people know just enough about Jesus to send them straight to hell. You know, in all my years before I gave my life to Jesus as a 20-year-old, I never doubted the Bible. I never doubted that Jesus existed. I never doubted that He rose from the grave. Never once doubted those things intellectually. But as one man said, I was 18 inches from hell between knowing it in my head and in my heart. And there's many people in the Bible Belt in that same situation. You know the stuff. You know the facts. But do you know them in your heart? Jesus said in John chapter 17, He says, "This is eternal life." You ready for this? Not streets of gold and big mansions. This is eternal life. John 17, 3. That they would know the one true God and the one whom He has sent, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And if you don't know Him, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter your track record. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sins. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," excuse me, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." Don't put the cart before the horse. Give your life to Jesus. Let Him make you a new creation. And then live a different life for Him. We're going to have our invitation here in just a moment. And if you have a need this morning, maybe God's spoken to your heart about something. Maybe about salvation. Maybe about some other issue. And you just want to pray. You just want to spend some time. The altar's open. Come and pray. I'll be down front. If I can pray with you, I'd be more than happy to do so. You might say, "Well, I'm a guest here this morning. I don't know if I should." The altar's open for everyone. Anyone who wants to come and pray, you come and pray. Maybe God has laid something on your heart that you need to pray about or a person you need to pray for. You just come. Just let God take over for the next couple of minutes. Let Him have His way in your life. We'll commit this time to Him. We're going to have a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing our hymn of invitation this morning. "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," 294. Let's pray and then we'll stand together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You don't require us to jump through hoops and clean up our life before we come to Jesus, but that we can come just as we are. And Father, once we come to You, Your Word says You change us. You make us a new creation. And God, our minds can't even understand how that happens, but God, we trust it to be true. And many have seen it true in their life. God, I pray that Your will would be done during this time of commitment and invitation. We pray these things in Jesus' name.